John's Gospel, chapter 20. We're going to begin reading at verse 19. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. John chapter 20, reading from verses 19 through to 31. John 20, 19 to 31. John 20, of course, is the account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And the second part of the chapter records his second appearance to his disciples as a group in the upper room. And then the 21st chapter, in a sense, is the epilogue to John's Gospel. And the Lord willing, we will be looking at that chapter the Sunday or two after I return from vacation. So let's read John 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to ourselves this morning. Please join me in a moment of prayer. Father, we recognize that unless your Spirit opens our eyes and our minds, these words that we have read will just bounce off our eardrums. But we long that we would understand them, that they would penetrate not only our minds but also our hearts. That your Spirit would be pleased to use them to work in us that transformation that only you can do. That you would impart life. That we might see and understand and trust Jesus for who he really is. Father, speak to each one of us this morning, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. These are such amazing verses when we think about it. That we meet here today, 20 centuries after these events, and the only reason we're here is that we believe that a man died and rose from the dead. People say, "You Christians believe a lot of strange things." And we say, "Well, you don't know the half of it. Not only did we believe that he died and rose from the dead, we believe he ascended into the sky. One day he's going to come back on a white horse." But we do believe that, don't we? Well, that's what this is all about. So let's think about it this morning. A few years ago, the headline on the Telegraph News website in Britain read, and I quote, "Christian preachers face arrest in Birmingham." I've been to Birmingham, actually. We spent a few days in Wales one summer, and we drove through Birmingham to get there. "Christian preachers face arrest in Birmingham." According to the article by David Harrison, and I quote, a police community support officer ordered two Christian preachers to stop handing out gospel leaflets in a predominantly Muslim area of Birmingham. The evangelists say they were threatened with arrest for committing a, quote, hate crime, and were told they risked being beaten up if they returned. This is in England. The preachers, both ministers in Birmingham, were handing out leaflets on Alum Rock Road in February when they started talking to four Asian youths. A police community support officer interrupted the conversation and began questioning the ministers about their beliefs. He said, we were in a Muslim area and we're not allowed to spread our Christian message. He said we were committing a hate crime by telling the youths to leave Islam and that he was going to take us to the police station. The ministers claim he also advised them not to return to the area. As he walked away, the PSCO, that's the police officer, said, you have been warned. If you come back here and get beaten up, well, you've been warned. End of quote. End of article. That was a few years ago now. If we would be realistic, we must face the fact that what happened in London can and probably will happen here. We have folks who go downtown to Hastings Street once a month to hand out tracts and share the gospel. We go across the street to the care center and take a worship service and we share the gospel. We share the gospel at Starbucks, right? I hope you all do if you go to Starbucks. We share the gospel where we have opportunity. And if we're going to be realistic, the things that happened in London may well happen here. The storm clouds of persecution are gathering on the horizon even now, and there's no reason to believe that the Lord will necessarily spare his church in North America or England the fiery trial that believers all over the world today and down through history have been called to face. There are more Christian martyrs, they say, in the past 100 years than there have been in the previous 19 centuries. Recent court cases involving the religious freedoms of bakers and florists and photographers only serve to underscore the increasing hostility of society to those who believe the gospel and seek to live it out. Many other changes in the moral values of our culture add to our concern. So how does this make you feel? How do you respond to this? You see, fear is a normal reaction to the prospect of persecution and suffering, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. I don't like hearing these things. I don't like the thought of getting beaten up or thrown in prison. So how do we overcome our fears? Well, an important answer to that question is what happened on that first Easter Sunday. And until we come to grips with what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means to us here and now, we will not find the help we need to overcome our fear of those who are hostile to our faith. So I invite you to think again about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus again today, as we did last week, as we continue our study in John's Gospel. If there's any one word that could accurately characterize the feelings of the disciples that first Easter Sunday when they saw the risen Lord, what word would you pick? I think I would pick the word joy. Joy. You can't read any of the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection without feeling the sense of abounding, overflowing joy that spontaneously overwhelmed the disciples when they discovered the truth that the Lord was alive. Joy. I wonder if there's any commodity today that the Church of Jesus Christ needs more when we face the threat of persecution than that of joy. Is there any quality we need more than joy when we seek to convince people in this dark and sad and suffering and sinful world of their need of the Savior? Perhaps there is no more persuasive argument for the truth of the gospel than the joy of believers who have experienced the risen Christ. The world needs to see Christ in his people, and the people of Christ need to recover the joy of their faith so that the world can see that Jesus makes a difference. And that leads us to our text this morning. And as we focus on these verses from 19 to 31, I believe that we could summarize what they teach us something like this. For those who believe, the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest source of joy. The resurrection of Jesus, the greatest source of joy. Once a person really knows the risen Lord, I don't believe he can ever be the same again. Of course, that searches us, doesn't it? So I invite you to consider with me again the joy of that first Easter. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, sounds very relevant, doesn't it? Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Shalom Aleichem. Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad. They were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. Remember that before he was crucified, he said, My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. My peace I give to you. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So the first truth that I want to draw out of this text this morning is simply this. The reality of Jesus' resurrection is a reason for rejoicing. We might say it is the reason for rejoicing. If you want to take notes or just follow along, there should be an outline in your bulletin there. The reality of Jesus' resurrection is a reason for rejoicing. Now, if you're a Christian, by definition, you believe that Jesus has risen. If you do not believe Jesus has risen today, then I'm afraid the Bible would say that you are not a Christian in the biblical sense. And the truth is, the joy of knowing that Jesus is alive ought to characterize all of us who are Christians. The experience of every follower of Christ in the New Testament is uniform. When they meet the risen Christ, they respond with unbounded joy. The reality of his resurrection ought to move us to the same joy. Ought to. Again, that searches us, does it? Jesus showed his hands and his side when he met with the disciples so that they would know that it was him. It was not just enough to hear about it. It was not just enough to think theoretically about it. It was not just enough that somebody may have risen from the dead. They wanted to know it was this Jesus whom they knew and loved and had seen crucified. And so he showed them his hands. He showed them his side. They knew that he bore those wounds because they had seen him crucified, and they knew that this man in front of them was Jesus, alive. Our joy in knowing him and in knowing that he lives today, in a sense, is a measure of our delight in him. If he is alive, that proves that our sins are forgiven. It proves that we who've put our trust in him have been adopted by God as sons and daughters, that we've been given the gift of eternal life, that we have an eternal inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We have hope. We have reason to live. That's what it means. If he's alive, and if he's not alive, we have none of those things. We are of all people most to be pitied, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. When Jesus is our treasure, the fact that he is alive, the fact that he's living right now, can't help but fill us with joy. If we're not filled with joy, we have to ask whether we really treasure Jesus or whether we really believe he's alive. And if we give little thought to the truth that Jesus is actually alive at this moment, that he actually died and rose from the dead, if we give little thought to it, or if we fail to live as though it were true, then we will experience little benefit from it. In other words, we need to be preachers. We need to preach to ourselves. We need to preach the truths to ourselves. We need to read the Word and meditate on it and think about the fact that this one whom I follow is actually alive. And what are the ramifications of that? What are the implications of that? What difference does that make to me now, and will it make to me in the future? Secondly, we see that the need for joy is accentuated by life in a fallen world. We live in a world that is under God's curse because of our first parents' rebellion, and all of us have ratified their decision to go their own way, to turn their back on God, to live our own lives. And so we're in a fallen world. And if we're short on joy today, and again, this is something for each of us here, if we're going to be honest, look at ourselves, okay, am I a joyful person? Am I just getting by? Is my life kind of humdrum? Is there a joy within that flows up and out, even when my circumstances are not very good? Is that a reality for me? It's a good question to ask. If we're short on joy today, there are several possible reasons. It could be that we've never really settled in our minds the fact that Jesus is truly risen. It could be that we are just being deluged and overcome by the trials of life. It could be that we've lost sight of His loving hand in all the details of our lives, and especially the troubles of our lives. When the troubles seem to overwhelm us, sometimes we forget that Jesus is in control and that even these hard things come to us through the filter of His love for good purposes. We have to remember, as we think about the joy that the disciples experienced, comes in the context of Gethsemane and Calvary. Their leader, their savior, their friend, their captain, their hero had died. And that changed everything. But now He's risen, and that changes everything again. All hope in Jesus had been dashed when He died. We're told here the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. It's not hard to imagine why. Their leader has just been executed. It certainly wouldn't be hard for the Romans or the Jewish religious leaders to pick them off one by one and execute them. Or at best, maybe just beat them up or throw them in prison. And so their hopes had been dashed. Maybe your hopes have been dashed today. Our hope in Jesus often gets dashed when we feel He's abandoned us, or when we feel that He's failed to meet our expectations. We go through the trials of life, and they can rob us of our hope and our peace and our joy. And of course, the world is in a more desperate state than we might be, even as we go through trials. The world's in a desperate state because it doesn't know God, and it's under His wrath, and it needs a Savior. And the desperate state of the world, the desperate state of those people out there driving up and down the street and walking around and sitting at Starbucks or going out and enjoying nature today with no thought of God, their desperate state is simply this: they are lost. They have no real hope in life. They can't really tell you why they get out of bed in the morning or what their life is all about. And if they happen to be atheists and believe that it's all just a matter of chance, they're going to die one day, they'll never know that they lived, and no one else will remember them either. Doesn't sound like a particularly good recipe for a meaningful life. But the reality is, for all of us, even believers, life's trials can rob us of hope and of peace and of joy. But because the world is in such a desperate state, it needs to see that Christ makes a difference in our lives. Somebody once said, it might have been Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I can't remember for sure, that a joyless Christian is bad advertising for the gospel. So if we know Christ is risen, we should be joyful. The need for joy is accentuated by life in a fallen world. Our text tells us that the source of joy is knowing the reality of Jesus' resurrection. We all know it in our head, don't we? We can all say, yeah, I believe that. But the question is, do we believe it, or do we really believe it? Because if we really believe it, it'll make a difference. It's like somebody being told, you've just been given an inheritance. that will clear off all your debts, that will provide for your education, that will provide for your children's education, might even give you a good vacation. But if you don't believe you ever had this long-lost Uncle Harold, and you don't think he would have remembered you even if he did exist, you're not going to enjoy that inheritance until you believe it. The source of joy is knowing the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Until we're convinced that he's alive, convinced out of personal experience, our joy will be limited. We all need to know the risen Christ in our experience, something that is available to us all because it is true. We're not making up stories here. If Jesus was not alive, the church would not exist. And there are many logical reasons, such as the one I've just given you. The disciples would not have been testifying that Jesus was alive to the point of risking their own lives if they had, in fact, had faked his resurrection and just hidden the body. So there are many logical reasons for believing that Jesus is risen. There's much convincing evidence, but ultimately it's only when we meet him and know him in our own experience that the resurrection of Jesus will bring us the kind of joy pictured in the New Testament. And the good news is that Jesus invites you to enter into that kind of joy today. And of course, there are many blessings that flow out of Jesus' resurrection, and those multiply our joy. The blessings include peace. It's interesting that when the Lord appears to them, he greets them with this greeting that was a standard greeting in Israel at the time, which in Aramaic or Hebrew would be Shalom Aleichem. It's still used in Muslim lands, in Arab lands, as Assalamu Alaikum. Same idea. In English, we say, peace be with you. Peace meaning that deep sense of well-being that comes from God. Well-being that flows out of a relationship with God, a relationship that is restored and guaranteed by Jesus' death and resurrection. If you are putting your trust in Jesus today, the fact that he is alive means that you're in relationship with God, and that relationship will never end. Not even death will break it. In other words, we will live forever. I mean, one of the things the world is seeking is the fountain of youth, because people don't want to get old and die. Nobody's found it yet. The statistics are pretty good. 10 out of 10 die. But you see, death for us is now different. It's still our last enemy, but it's a doorway. It's not the end. It's not anything that we need to fear. I certainly do not look forward to the process of dying. In fact, we're all dying. That's a long process, but as you get near the end, it's accelerated. I'm not looking forward to that. But I don't fear death, because I know that it means I will be in the presence of the Lord forever. And so we have peace, a peace that passes all understanding, because the resurrection of Jesus guarantees our relationship with him forever. What else flows out of his resurrection? Well, what about forgiveness? In verse 23, as he is risen and speaks to his disciples, he says to them, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, it's not like the disciples have the power to forgive sin, but they have the authority to declare the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name, and the authority is based on the reception of the gospel. And if we have received this gospel, we are forgiven. And we can extend that forgiveness to others in Jesus' name. God is a God of holiness who will not compromise his character. All sin will be punished. Every rebellious thought, let alone every rebellious deed, will be held to account. But Jesus bore the punishment of all who trust in him, and his resurrection proves that God accepted that sacrifice as sufficient. And so his resurrection guarantees our forgiveness. His resurrection also gives us purpose in life. In verse 21, he includes the disciples in his mission. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." The mission that Jesus gave to those disciples has been extended to the whole church. And that means that we all have a purpose for living. The mission given to the church is, in a sense, comparable and connected with Jesus' mission. We don't have a new mission. We have the continuation of his mission, him working through us. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So what's your purpose in life? Why are you here? You've heard the story. I probably told this before. I think I heard it on Alpha, the au pair girl that was looking after some children. She was from another country. Her English wasn't that great. And she went into the room where the kids were playing and they were acting up. And she got it a little mixed up and she said, "What are you doing on earth?" She meant to say, "What on earth are you doing?" She said, "What are you doing on earth?" But it's actually a very profound question. And I ask you that this morning. What are you doing on earth? Why are you here? What's your purpose in life? Well, it's to make money. It's to have a family. It's to have a home. It's to do good deeds for other people. Do you see, any one of those things can be taken away from us. Does that mean our lives become meaningless? But Jesus gives us a mission. We've been sent by him in the same way that the Father sent him. We represent him. And so we extend his kingdom by prayer, by witness, by our faith, by our community. And even if we're shut in, if we're locked in a hospital bed, we represent Jesus and we pray. And our lives have purpose. Where so many people today are searching for purpose, and they're trying to find it in this, that, or the other thing, and when they find those things, it's not long before they fail to satisfy. Then they have to find something else. And you go through life and you get to the end of your life and all those things you gave your life to are passing away, if they haven't already. And what's the purpose? But you see, we live for a purpose that transcends life. Will transcend our lives. Will transcend the life of this entire world. It's the purpose of glorifying God, representing Jesus, praying for the advance of his kingdom, telling others about him, being his people, honoring his name. So no Christian ever needs to feel that his life has no purpose or meaning. We can glorify Christ by knowing him, by loving him, by treasuring him, and by making him known to others. Another blessing of his resurrection is the Holy Spirit. In verse 22, "And when he had said this, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you," when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit is closely connected with the mission that Jesus has given us of proclaiming forgiveness. But of course, the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to us because Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the Father and received the promise from the Father. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter who indwells every Christian. If you are a child of God today, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. God himself lives within you. And so the Spirit indwells us. He empowers our witness. He brings Christ's presence to us. He comforts us. It's through him that we know that God loves us. It's through him that we are empowered to love others. We're told in Romans 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now, in verse 22, scholars debate, okay, what's happening here? I thought the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. Is Jesus actually giving them the Holy Spirit as he breathes? And there's a number of ways of looking at this. I think I would agree with the view that says that Jesus' action here is probably symbolic of what is about soon to take place in a few weeks' time. It's interesting because most of our English translations render it, "When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" But the word "them" is not there in the original. It's there in one way, but it's not there twice. It's connected with the word said. He said to them, and he breathed, but he didn't breathe on them. So it doesn't make sense that Jesus is actually imparting the Holy Spirit unless we assume the Holy Spirit is the actual air that Jesus exhaled. More likely, the breathing is symbolic. After all, Thomas is absent. And the symbolic act was meant to create and fuel expectancy and faith regarding what will happen at Pentecost 7 weeks later. Similar to what happens in Luke 24:49, where Jesus says to them, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So they didn't actually receive the Holy Spirit when he said that to them, as recorded in Luke. So it is a promise, but it's fulfilled because of the resurrection. Now, we take all of these, and there are many other blessings as well, but these are the ones that are hinted at in our text. All of these resurrection blessings could be summed up in one word, and that's the word life, which is found in verse 31, where John writes that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, the greatest blessing of Jesus' resurrection is that it guarantees God's provision of eternal life to all who believe. Life that means joy and peace. Life that means forgiveness and purpose. Life that means the comfort and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Life that is eternal and means knowing God forever and being in relationship with Him as a beloved son or daughter upon whom God's favor rests. Now stop and think about that. If you are a believer in Jesus today, you are a son or a daughter of the living God, and his favor rests upon you. You see, we know these things, but we don't press into them enough to feel them. Right? Or is it just me that struggles with that? I suspect that you're not that different from me. We need to know to the point where we feel it. Now, our faith is not based on our feelings. Our faith is based on the truth. But God commands your feelings. Have you ever noticed that in Scripture? Rejoice in the Lord always. Fear God. There are many, many commands of our emotions. And yet we can't create emotion unless we do it indirectly by meditating on and thinking about and believing and internalizing truth. And that's what we need to do. The truth of the resurrection will result in joy because it results in life, new life. His resurrection means life because he's conquered death. He is the victor. And what promise that holds for every one of us. It doesn't matter what trials you're going through. It doesn't matter what trials may come. The trials that are in the future that we don't know about but are afraid of are usually worse than the ones we go through, aren't they? It's the enemy we don't know that we fear more than the enemy we do know. But Jesus has conquered all of our trials and even our last enemy, death. Nothing comes to the Christian that doesn't pass through the filter of his love. And I'm sure that as my brother Rod Wilkinson is facing a cancer diagnosis, that his and Joan's world has been rocked, but that the arms of God are underneath upholding them, the everlasting arms. And that he knows that even this is part of God's love for him, and that's true for us. Jesus is risen. He reigns. He will build his church. He will be glorified in all the earth. And his love for us is steadfast and unchanging. The Lord is risen. The question is, are we rejoicing in him today? Does his resurrection make a real difference in your life and mine? So I'd like to ask you this morning to be honest with yourself. And if there's something lacking, if your joy isn't what the Scriptures seem to indicate it should be, then seek God. Don't pretend that all is well and just put on an outward show. Life is too important and too short to go through it with a painted-on smile while missing out on something that the Lord intends for us to experience from the inside out, the joy that comes from knowing the risen Christ. Secondly, the reality of Jesus' resurrection is known only by those who believe. Verses 24 to 29, a very interesting event. Now, the gospel writers make it clear that there are many, many things that Jesus did that they didn't record. They picked things they wanted to record out of all the things that happened in order to present a particular view of Jesus, a particular theology. John writes his gospel after the other three gospels, and in a sense, it's a compliment to them. He includes things they don't include. He gives a picture of Jesus that fills out what the other three gospels give us. But what is interesting is that he tells us this event about Thomas. Do you have favorite disciples? We all love John because he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. I personally love Peter because he's always sticking his foot in his mouth, and I identify with that. But I also love Thomas. He's known as Doubting Thomas, and perhaps unfairly, but he was a man that wanted to know the truth before he really staked his life on it. So we have this situation here, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So what happens? 8 days later, which is just the Jewish way of reckoning, it's an inclusive 8 days, it means a week later, the first day of the week, Sunday night, the disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. He wasn't at church the first week. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, and the ESV translates it as a question, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I think it might be better rendered, "You have believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The reality of Jesus' resurrection is known only by those who believe. So perhaps you're saying this morning that Jesus doesn't seem very real to you. Oh, Christians can't say that, can they? But if we're honest with ourselves, aren't there days when Jesus doesn't feel very real to you? I admire John Piper a lot, and one of the things he says is that some mornings he wakes up feeling like an atheist. And you have to preach to yourself. You have to remind yourself of what you believe, that it's true. Sometimes Jesus doesn't feel very real to us. Sometimes our lives don't feel very satisfying. Does that describe you this morning? Perhaps more specifically, in light of our passage, maybe you're not experiencing the deep joy that seems to characterize New Testament Christians. But it's better to be honest and acknowledge that we're lacking joy to some degree or another, maybe a great degree, than to pretend that all is well. A holy dissatisfaction with life is better than resigning oneself to a less than biblical experience. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is the birthright of every Christian. Jesus himself said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But what is the secret to knowing this joy? Well, Thomas's experience is a pointer for us all. Perhaps it's also a lesson, say this tongue-in-cheek, but only partly, perhaps it's also a lesson to show us that we might really miss something important if we miss church. That's why we have a church covenant that says we will strive to be at church regularly, not because we have legalistic rules, but because it honors God and it's for our good. And Thomas missed church. It's the first Easter, and Thomas wasn't there with the other disciples. He did not see the risen Lord when the other disciples did. Stop and think about this. It's recorded in Scripture for all of history that you, out of the 12, other than, of course, Judas, missed the resurrection because you didn't go to church. I'll let you read between the lines. Okay? But you never know. As Martin Lloyd-Jones, I believe, said, you never know what you're going to miss if you miss church. Because God might show up in an unexpected way and you miss out. We should come to church with a sense of expectancy. We should join with God's people expecting to meet God. Anyway, Thomas missed church that first Sunday. The incident is recorded here and has earned him somewhat unfairly the label Doubting Thomas. No doubt most of the other disciples, if they had been absent that first Sunday evening, would have doubted Jesus' resurrection as well. So Thomas is probably no more a doubter than any of the others were or any of us. But he does seem, and this is why I admire him, he does seem to be one who wanted to be sure of what he was being asked to stake his life on. And we're not told why he wasn't there that first Sunday. At any rate, although he was absent, he hadn't cut off contact with the other disciples, at least not permanently, for they had had at some point during the week the opportunity to tell him their good news. We've seen the Lord. His reaction, though, is somewhat negative. Perhaps because of his intense disappointment. Perhaps because of several days of brooding on his dashed hopes. Clearly, he will not be satisfied with the testimony of others. He wants to know for sure for himself. Specifically, he says, he wants to see the nail marks in Jesus' hands. He wants to put his finger where the nails were. He wants to put his hand into Jesus' side. Otherwise, he refuses to believe that Jesus has risen. Sounds like the words of a man who suffered deep disappointment and doesn't want to make himself vulnerable to false hopes once again. It's not hard to see ourselves in his attitude, is it? Thomas refused to believe. But as a result of refusing to believe, he was a stranger to the joy that the other disciples experienced. So a week later, the following Sunday evening, the situation of that first Sunday is repeated, but this time Thomas is there. Again, the doors are locked. Again, probably because they're afraid. Again, Jesus comes and stands among them. Locked doors are not a barrier to Jesus. And he greets them with peace. And then in verse 7, note how the Lord immediately turns to Thomas and deals with his unbelief. He says to him, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Note that the Lord's words not only exhort Thomas to do things that he, in his doubt and unbelief, had demanded as conditions for faith, also, by the way, demonstrates that Jesus hears everything we say, even when he's not physically here. So he's God and man, but even as a man, he is now able to be everywhere. Which means we can talk to him, we can pray to him, and we need to understand that we live our lives in his presence, whether we see him or not. So Jesus exhorts Thomas to do those things that in his doubts Thomas had said were conditions to believe. But Jesus also commands Thomas something very important. He commands him to stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting, believe. And if the Lord Jesus commands us to trust in him, and he commands us even to take the testimony of others about him at face value, at least testimony that's in harmony with his own promises, then we must conclude this, that it is safe to trust Jesus. And we can trust him and leave the consequences of our faith and our obedience at his feet. "Lord, if I believe you, you don't know what's going to happen." "Yes, I do." "If I believe you, it's going to be hard." "I'll be with you." we can leave the consequences of our faith at His feet. Our part is to believe. His part is to take care of the fallout of our faith, the aftermath, the consequences of our obedience, whatever happens. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. As someone once said, and I have this on a little piece of paper on the wall in my office, God is responsible for all the consequences of our obedience. We are responsible for all the consequences of our disobedience. We know that Thomas was convinced by his encounter with the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, because his response reveals his faith. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God, my Lord and my God." There's an important lesson here for us found in verse 29. Jesus states that Thomas has believed at last, as it were, because he has seen Jesus. I don't think he's really rebuking Thomas. I think he's confirming his faith. But on the other hand, by saying to Thomas, "Because you've seen me, you've believed," Jesus is also preparing the way for this beatitude, this blessing statement. And here's what he says: "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's a key lesson for you and me. Because at this point in the gospel, they see Jesus, but the time is shortly coming when He will ascend to His Father, and all who believe from that time on will do so without the benefit of having seen their risen Lord. That includes us. D.A. Carson writes, "Blessed then are those who cannot share Thomas's experience of sight, but who, in part because of they read of Thomas's experience, come to share Thomas's faith." Or, to put it in the words of someone else who was present there, the Apostle Peter, who later wrote in his first letter to people who have never seen Jesus, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You see the connection between believing in the risen Christ, even though we don't see Him, and the joy that fills our souls? So again, I come back to the question, are we rejoicing with the joy that is our birthright in Christ, or is our Christian life lacking? And if it is, have we really come to grips with the resurrection? Are we living in His presence? Have we come to know Him personally? Is the fact that He's alive real to us? The reality of Jesus' resurrection is known only by those who believe, those who take God's word at face value, those who bank on what He has said, those who press on to know Him and grow in knowing Him. Peter prays that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know Him increasingly and become increasingly sure of His resurrection and know Him more and grow increasingly sure and know Him more, it's just a circle that grows stronger. And as a result, our joy increases and we fear nothing. We fear nothing. We take the Lord's words: "Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do." And we understand, yes, because we have eternal life. And our greatest joy is to honor the Lord. And if it means that we get to honor Him by being faithful to Him even unto death, what a great privilege. We trust that He will give us the strength to do so. But if we don't believe that He's alive, if we don't experience Him for ourselves, if we don't seek His face and commune with Him daily, we will not have the joy that could be ours. And that leads us to our final truth from verse 28, where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." For those who know that Jesus is risen, only one response is possible. Those who truly know in experience, not just in theory. Thomas's response here is one of the great confessions of faith in the entire New Testament. My Lord and my God. There are three things to note. First of all, it is a response of submission. He says, my Lord. To declare Jesus as Lord is to place myself under his rule. It is to acknowledge that I belong to him. It is to acknowledge that every area of my life belongs to him. And if we truly believe in him, and by that I mean we believe the truth about him, we trust him, we rely on him, we commit ourselves to him, then we will submit to his lordship. We will believe that he knows best, he's able to run our lives better than we do. We will trust that he is worthy. We want to please him. We want to honor him. And so we submit to him because he is Lord. And without that submissive trust, that commitment to following him and doing his will, we simply will not experience the joy of his resurrection. And in fact, if we refuse to submit to his lordship, we have no right to think we are truly Christians in the biblical sense. So the response of faith when you know Jesus is risen is a response of submission that says, my Lord. But it is also a response of worship. Thomas said, my God. Thomas recognized that Jesus is God incarnate, God in flesh, the Word made flesh. He was willing to ascribe worship that is due to God alone to this carpenter from Nazareth. Now we need to just try to understand how amazing that is for a monotheistic Jew. We're so used to saying, yeah, we're Trinitarian. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the people of Israel had drilled into their brains for centuries, there is one God. God is one. And that is true. But as Revelation progressively unfolds, we learn that this one God is three persons who are one in essence. So that this man from Nazareth is actually God. So Thomas is recognizing and bearing witness to the deity of Christ. He calls him my God. Thomas is choosing to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth, that little town that one of the other disciples said, can anything good come from there? That this man, this carpenter from Nazareth, is the creator of the universe, is the sustainer of this world, is the one who holds your life in his hands. He is the God who judged the world in the flood of Noah, the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He is the all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful, sovereign Lord of all. Do you and I make the same declaration? Do we understand what Thomas meant? Can we say that Jesus is my God? The joy of Jesus' resurrection belongs only to those who submit to his lordship and to own him as the eternal, unchanging God, the creator who rules over all and the judge who will call all to account. But thirdly, Thomas's words teach us that our faith must be a personal response. He says, my Lord, my God. And if we are to know the joy of Jesus' resurrection, we must respond to him personally. No one else can do it for us. We can't get into God's kingdom on the coattails of our parents, our siblings, or our friends, or our spouse, nor of the pastor or fellow church members. We need to do business with God through his Son for ourselves. And if we're trusting in some decision we made a long time ago, we raised our hand or we signed a card or we walked an aisle, we prayed a prayer, and there's no ongoing trust, no ongoing response, then that initial response is shown to be empty by the lack of effect in our lives. It's a personal response that transforms our life and is reiterated every day. When we know that the Lord is risen indeed, we can't help but bow the knee to Him in worship and glad submission. There is no other response that will fill us with the joy of that first Easter than that worship and submission that is personal, that says, "My Lord and my God." And if this morning you can't honestly say that you're experiencing the joy of the Lord in your life, and by that I don't mean that you don't have sorrow and heaviness and troubles, I'm talking about a joy that bubbles up from within, even in the midst of your grief. If you don't have an experience of that joy, then for all of us, it's best to examine whether we truly believe that Jesus is risen and whether we truly treasure Him as our Lord and our God. John closes this chapter with two more little verses that are very important, 30 and 31, which really, in essence, are the climax of his entire gospel. He writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." Not just existence, but life, what Jesus called abundant life. And so that's why John wrote his book, that people might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God, that He is the one who created everything, that He is the only hope of the world. And by believing on Him, trusting Him, relying on Him, committing ourselves to Him, recognizing Him as Lord and God, that we might have life, which is life indeed. So I close this morning the same way, by inviting you to believe that Jesus is risen, that He's alive, that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might come to Him today, whether for the first time in your life, or today, even though you've been His follower for decades, come to Him in faith, keep coming to Him every day, and receive life in His name. And discover for yourself the joy of communing with the Son of God, who is really risen, whose resurrection means you too will rise. Receive the joy of His resurrection, the joy that overcomes fear. He's risen indeed, and those who walk by faith need fear nothing in this world. For our faith in the risen Lord, as John declares in his first letter, is the victory that overcomes the world. Thank God for that. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is simply that everyone in this room would be gripped with the reality that your Son is alive and that it is possible to know Him personally and experientially right now in this life, but only if we submit to Him and trust Him as Lord and God. May there be no one who leaves here without knowing that their sins are forgiven because they've put their trust in Jesus. May everyone who leaves here trusting in Him be filled with the joy that overcomes our fears. For we ask it in His name. Amen.